So I want to start off by reminding you, if you didn't see the Facebook post, like I didn't, I know that Mitchell put it up there because I asked him to, but I didn't see because I don't have Facebook, but trivia night for our summer trip, the high school summer trip, is right around the corner. We're doing it earlier this year. We're moving it back to February. I say back, so for those of you that have been around for a long time, our very first one was in February, and April was becoming a very busy month here at Cross Point, so we moved it back to February. So it's February 16th. Mark your calendars. All right, if you have your phone out right now doing that, I understand. I won't call you out for having your phone out. So save the date. Now, to prepare you for this and to set up my sermon today, I wanted to do a short round of trivia to give you a little taste of what it's like. So feel free to play along in your head. Write down your answers if you want to, but I will not be collecting this for greater points. But I'm going to show you five different mission statements from well-known organizations, and we'll see how many you can identify. So we'll start with a practice one, all right? So our first one, okay, is enjoying God's grace, living God's truth, and sharing God's love. Now, this is a practice one. All right, does anyone want to say what that is? Okay, very good. You guys are awesome at this, all right? We would have accepted Cross Point since you gave the short answer. That's fine. All right, so let's try some others. Let's see if you can figure these out. And we'll just do them one at a time. So to accelerate the world's transition to sustainable energy. Okay. All right, and the answer to that is Tesla. Some people knew that. All right, to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. That one is Google. Man, some of you guys must read a lot of mission statements. To be Earth's most consumer-centric company where customers can find and discover anything they might want to buy online and to endeavor to offer its customers the lowest possible prices. Now, if we just said to be Earth's most consumer-centric company, unfortunately, we might be talking about some churches, but we don't want that to be the case, all right? So, but the answer to this one is Amazon. How many of you knew that one? How many? Okay, good. Not because you read it all the time, because you're like, oh yeah, I shop there all the time. That fits. To entertain, to inform and inspire people around the globe through the power of unparalleled storytelling. Okay. And that one is Disney. All right, one more. To offer a wide range of well-designed, functional home furnishing products at prices so low that as many people as possible will be able to afford them. Now, if I added something to this, you would all get it for sure, all right? And make them put it together themselves, all right? And that would be IKEA, okay? So almost every business or workplace has a mission statement. It's meant to guide each aspect of what they do throughout the working day and in the job of each employee. It identifies purpose and direction for each part of the business. So from the CEO to the managers to custodial staff, a good mission statement drives the actions of the employees. A good mission statement can be powerful, and organizations spend days, if not weeks, maybe even months, developing a good mission statement. They'll even pay thousands of dollars for people to come in and help them develop these mission statements. So the question that I have for us today is, if you were to have a mission statement for your life, what would it be? What is a statement which could best explain what drives your actions? And of course, as believers, we could go to the Great Commission to go and make disciples. But I want us to think a little more broadly, something which could encompass every action, every thought, everything we do. So let me propose a mission statement for us as believers. Now, this is nothing new, and so I put this as our mission statement, to glorify God. All right, now, of course, the Shorter Western Catechism says, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's how it starts. So this is nothing new to us as believers. But the Catechism isn't the Bible. And so to help us grasp why this mission is best for us, I want us to answer some key questions, which I think will help solidify this as our mission statement. Of course, I want to use the Bible to help us do that. So we're going to be kind of all over the place. I don't necessarily expect you to keep up. But if you want to go to 1 Corinthians, that will be where we are for several of our key passages. And then Genesis is the other area. And this kind of ties together the two places we've been most recently as a youth group. We just got done finishing 1 Corinthians, and now we're spending time in Genesis as we talk about the beginning and why the beginning of the Bible matters, and why there are a lot of foundational truths there. So kind of tying those two things together as I speak to you today. So we're really going to answer the questions who, what, where, when, why, how, all right? Those types of questions today. So our first question is, who are we? Who are we? And the simple answer is we are image bearers. Now, of course, we could go in a lot of different directions, but I want to start with the beginning. So even though I told you to go to 1 Corinthians, we're going to go to Genesis first, Genesis 1, 26 through 27. I think these are two very key verses in the Bible in understanding who we are and what God's design and purpose is for us. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There are several key truths that we can see in this passage, but I think the most important among them is that man, you and I, were created as image bearers of the living God. Of all creation, man was set aside as an image bearer. Now, to bear the image of God means to take on some of his traits, his attributes, things that other parts of creation do not have or do not have nearly as fully as man does. Communicating, creativity, being relational. And we could go on and on. These define us as man and separate us from the rest of creation. The reality that we are image bearers gives us value, and it calls us to value other humans, regardless of age, nationality, gender, a newborn, or still in the womb. They give us a purpose, a mission different from all other creation. So that's who we are. Now, the next question is, what is the mission or the purpose? And of course, as we already said, that is to glorify God. So as image bearers, what are we called to do? And again, the question could be answered in so many ways. We are to make disciples. If we said that, we're not incorrect, right? Be fruitful and multiply. It's what Genesis 1:28 tells us. And again, that would not be incorrect. Or back to Genesis 1:26, to have dominion over the earth. What about loving God and our neighbors? These are all commands from God, but underneath every single command that God gives us is one clear mission. So now we're at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This verse seems to be the central theme of 1 Corinthians. In fact, as we studied it in high school, we often found that many of Paul's directions to the church could have added this caveat. It's almost like every time he was giving them instruction in a certain area, he could have restated this verse at the end of that. Say, hey, this is how you're supposed to behave here. And why? Because we want to glorify God in whatever we do. And in many ways, this is a central theme of the Bible, not just 1 Corinthians. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians on divisions in the church, lawsuits against believers, marriage, food offered to idols, spiritual gifts. In each of these areas, the call ultimately was for the Corinthians to take their own eyes off of themselves and to seek to glorify God. The question we can pose to ourselves from this text is similar to what Paul was asking the Corinthians to consider. Is what I am doing, is what you and I are doing, is it to the glory of God? You can go through your day with each action, word, and thought you partake in and consider that, is it to God's glory? Is what I am doing right now to the glory of God? Because if Paul can call the Corinthians to eat and drink to the glory of God, there are certainly many other things that we can do to his glory. And this is our mission then, to glorify God. And it's simple in its statement, yet it is impossible because of the fall. It's a daunting mission in many ways because we know in our fallen nature that we turn our eyes from God so often and do so many things to our own glory. Now, at this point, I want to turn to the third question. And it's interesting, as I went through a similar lesson with the students, I had this part of it in place, and a student got to this before I did. They asked this question. They said, well, why? Why should we glorify God? Why should we do that? I think a lot of people balk at the idea that God is jealous, right? They're like, why should God be jealous? We're not supposed to be, so why does he get to be jealous of our praise or our worship? Why does he command us to worship him? Why should we do that? Is he worthy? The same question God asks of Job could be asked of you. 38:4, Job 38:4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God is so great, so awesome, so mighty, so holy. I could stand up here and go on and on and on about how much greater God is than us. So think about, if that's who God is, if we believe that's who God is, how unloving would it be for him to point to something else and say, you know what, nah, worship that. That would be good. He would be pointing to something inferior if he pointed to anything but himself as the object of our worship. The analogy that I draw for the students, and it doesn't really match very well, but I have a little object lesson. I didn't need a bag. I just needed it in my pocket. A little Lego guy, all right? I'm sure you're familiar with Lego people. Put him down here. Well, see, he can't even stand up on his own. Look at him, all right? The thing I tell the students is, you know, consider us compared to a Lego guy, right? Our abilities to live, to breathe, to have jobs, to do actions, whatever. Compare that to what a Lego guy can do. He will stay like that the rest of the time unless I bump it, all right? Or if there somehow ends up being an earthquake here in Indiana. He's just going to stay right there. He's not going to do anything unless I move him or some outside force moves him. The difference between myself and that Lego guy is pretty vast, right? I mean, he's not even, he already fell over. He's not even very complex, right? I mean, I can just rip him apart in a couple of steps. I can put him back together. We are infinitely more complex than a Lego person, right? And yet the difference between God and ourselves is so much greater than the difference between us and a Lego person. That is how great God is. He is incredible. He is so worthy of our praise in such an insurmountable way that we cannot even fathom it. And this is what Job needed to see when he was struggling. He needed to see the greatness of God. He didn't need his problems solved. He needed to see who God was and how great he was. And so God came down and said, hey, who are you in comparison to me? Who are we in the face of this mighty God? And how feeble we are to pursue our own desires and our own glory in the face of such a God. Now, we could leave the answer at that. We could say, you know what, that's good. We've explained it enough. You know, here's this massive gap between who we are and who God is. But Paul gives us further reasoning. And he does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can. We'll be there for a little while. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at the end, the verses 19 through 20. Now, he's been talking up to the Corinthians on their division, their lawsuits, or the potential lawsuits between believers, sexual immorality, and he concludes this portion with this call. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So three things, I think, are revealed from these verses. Number one, our body from God is a temple for the Holy Spirit. For those of us who have accepted Christ, our body houses the Holy Spirit. So think about that for a second. On the other side, if you have not chosen Christ, if you have not accepted him, your body, meant to be a temple for the Holy Spirit, remains empty. You may be functioning as a human being, but not in the way in which you were intended. So the example that I gave the students, it's like showing up to a basketball game as a participant. You're going to participate in this basketball game. And instead of playing basketball, you try to swim a freestyle race. All right? So the coach calls you, he says, "Hey, time to get in the game." And you pop up, and you rip off your warm-ups, and there you are in your Speedo with your swim cap, for those of you that have hair. All right, ready to swim. So you walk to the end line and you stand there getting ready to dive in. And you hear a whistle and you jump. You just smack right onto the floor. All right, and while everyone else is playing basketball, you're trying to drag yourself down the court. Okay, you got to envision that whole thing, right? It's ridiculous. But this is what the non-believer is doing. The non-believer is living their life in a purpose that it is not intended for. They are missing out completely on what their purpose is supposed to be, on what their mission is to be. Our body was made to be a temple for God, and instead we choose to make it an idol unto ourselves. What are you currently using your body for? What is your body currently glorifying? The second thing from these verses we can see is that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. A popular mantra of the day is, "My body, my choice." People use this to justify abortion, their choices with sexuality, drugs, etc. And the Bible could not be any clearer on this point. No. You are not your own. This life is not about you. When we demand our own way and live for ourselves, we find nothing but sorrow and misery. Because again, we are then using our lives for the wrong purpose. Consider Saul as we studied 1 Samuel as a church. We saw that almost every turn, as Saul as king was set upon his own ways, protecting himself, doing what was best for his hold on the kingdom, and it failed, and it ended miserably. It failed. This world wants us to do what makes us happy, to live our own truths, to do what we desire, and that is not the way. There's nothing but pain and misery down this road. So as we are not our own, why does God have claim over us? And as Paul tells us, you were bought with a price. We have been purchased. So I want us to think about that when we go back to this idea of how great God is compared to us. And yet, what is he doing? He is doing all he can to draw near to us. That he would want to have a relationship with us, to redeem us, to know us. And the price that he paid is the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time," I love that verse, while we were still weak, that was the best time. That was the time when God said, "Yep, this is it. They got nothing. Let's do it now. Let's buy them now when they are worthless." Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We did nothing to deserve the grace of God, the indwelling Spirit of God. We did nothing to even be his image bearers. In our sin, in our weakness, in our complete inability to do what we were made for, Christ died for us. Why should we glorify God? Why would we not? We were purchased from the death we faced due to our sin by the blood of Christ who took our punishment. This purchase and our acceptance of it allows us to be what we were created for, to be a temple for God, the Holy Spirit. And because of this, we are able to glorify God. It is in this we find our mission. So how does your life reflect ownership? Do you allow your desires to own you? Or do you allow the sacrifice of Christ be what drives you? This is why it's so important that we preach the gospel to ourselves over and over, to remember why we glorify God. What is currently trying to purchase you? What is tempting you? What is drawing you away from God? Remind yourself and one another of the gospel continually that we might more fully glorify God. This is the outcome of the purchase of the blood of Christ, that we might glorify God in our bodies. And this is why I love these verses, because Paul brings it all together. We are supposed to be a temple for the Holy Spirit. We have been bought with a price. So what do? He says, so glorify God in your body. You were made to glorify God. We are not made to do our own thing, to seek our own pleasure, but to glorify God. Being made in the image of God, we are given a purpose, and that purpose does not involve seeking our own pleasure. This does not mean our lives do not have pleasure, cannot or will not. As C.S. Lewis said, in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. In enjoying him, we will have joy, and unlike the pleasures the world produces, his joy is eternal. It is not short-lived and empty. Rather, his joy fills us. As we glorify God, we are filled with his joy. We find meaning and we find fulfillment. So, the next question then, I'm cheating a little, I'm combining two. When and where should we glorify God? And our answer for this is for eternity on earth and in heaven. Now, the obvious answer to this question is still found in 1 Corinthians 10:30. 10:31. If all we do is for the glory of God, right? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, then we should always be striving to glorify him at all times and in all places. God is to be glorified for eternity in all we do. But I want to take us back to Genesis for a couple of passages, which I think will help to clarify this a bit. So 2:15 through 17. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, it might seem a little strange that this is where I'm headed with this, but I want to show you is that God intended for man to live forever. If man had been obedient to God's call and not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve would have lived forever in the pleasures and pleasure with the Lord. Okay? But once sin entered, we were due the punishment of death. And God knows that we should not and cannot live forever in this fallen state. Chapter 3, verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so God banishes man from the garden. Because sin has ruined our eternal nature here on earth by bringing death. Yet through the blood of Christ, eternity does await for those who come to know Christ as Savior. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. God made us to live forever, to glorify him for eternity. And in many ways, man knows this, even has a desire for eternity. But as with many things, man desires, sin twists it. Our desire for eternity and glory is placed on ourselves rather than on God. When we think about our desires, we often find that we crave longevity. We want things to last, an event that we enjoy to go on, the euphoria of a victory achieved, relationships, life, all things that are good or we feel are good, we want to last and continue. The students right now are in the midst of Christmas break, and I'm sure at the end, most of the students would like that break to continue, even if the parents are ready for them to go back to school. Within these desires, we can begin to see the deceptions of Satan. Several years ago on a trip to New Jersey, to the shore with my in-laws, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law and their daughters, we had a great time. And one of the things I remember about this trip was the bond between my niece Olivia and my daughter Lucy and how much they enjoyed their time together. They did pretty much everything together. And at the end of it, Lucy was heartbroken. Right? And she was very sad. She cried multiple times and for a lot of our return trip home as she was grieving the end of this time. And in this example, we can see the desire for more. And more of a good thing, right? But this is in part created by our desire for eternity. But the things of this world do not last, and they cannot satisfy. An event which goes on too long becomes mundane and boring. It does not satisfy. Most often, it's because the event is centering on our own pleasure. The positive emotions attached to a victory or a long-awaited moment do not ultimately satisfy. Instead, we are left wanting more, and we end up chasing only to find we can never be satisfied. Right? Tom Brady, what's he say? After winning 3 Super Bowls, he said, "There's got to be more than this." People realize quickly, especially when they get what they so desperately wanted, that the world does not satisfy. We desire a long life. We want to make that bucket list that we have last forever. We just keep on adding to it and checking things off. We have this yearning for eternity. But what we were made to do was not to fulfill our own desires, but to glorify God. And Satan has twisted these longings and made it about us. And our lives, no matter how long or how short, if we are choosing to ignore the mission God has given us to glorify Him, and instead we are glorifying ourselves, it will end up being worthless and pointless. God made us to glorify Him and to do this for eternity. Only when a life matches with what it was created for can a life lived have purpose. Our mission is to glorify God for eternity wherever He places us, for now, here on earth, and eventually for eternity in heaven. Okay, our last question then. How should I glorify God? And this is really our application. So how do we go about glorifying God? Well, the first step to doing this is to surrender to Him, to recognize that the great I Am is the way. And as we've heard, only by the purchasing blood of Christ can we become a temple for the Holy Spirit, thus having the means by which we can glorify Him on earth and in heaven for eternity. So what are some practical applications, some specific ways one who knows the Lord can glorify God? So I present these both as a challenge, but also as maybe your potential New Year's resolutions. Now, I'm not a big New Year's guy. I'm an educator, so my year ends in May, and it begins in August, all right? So, but for the rest of you, we'll put up some New Year's resolutions. All right, so the first of these, how can we glorify God, is to praise God. One of the most common ways we think about glorifying God is by praising Him with song. This is, of course, an effective way of glorifying Him. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with lute and harp, praise Him with tambourine and dance, praise Him with sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This afternoon, you might be watching football, and at a great play, you will shout, even if you're not at the game, right? It was just last week that my daughter Riley was getting after my son and I for being too loud while watching the Colts game. We were shouting in praise at a good play. You go to a concert, you scream for the band when they start to play your favorite song. You're praising them. These praises are not in and of themselves bad, but they beg the question, what does your comparative praise sound like for the Lord? I don't know about the rest of your week, but I say that this is one area that our church excels at on Sunday morning. I love hearing us praise the Lord together. But I think there's more than just Sunday morning, and I think there are some of us who could still find a more full experience of praising the Lord even on Sunday mornings. I'm not demanding that we turn Pentecostal, all right? But when we sing praise to the Lord, our hearts should certainly be tuned to Him. Remember God's goodness and praise the Lord. God has allowed this church to flourish here at the corner of Demery and Honey Creek. Praise the Lord. Baby Stephen McIntyre was born and had a successful surgery. Praise the Lord. The Christmas offering brought in more than was needed. Praise the Lord. We have been saved by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. When we sing, let your voice ring loud and clear for the praise of the Lord. Now, we can't always be singing at all times, so there have to be other ways too, especially if we go back to Paul's call to eat and drink for the glory of the Lord. If we were eating and drinking and singing praise songs at the same time, our moms would get mad at us for singing with our mouths open or while we're eating food. All right. So the next thing is to get to know God. I know that Joe has talked about this book a lot. I started reading it. It's Andrew Wilson's book, Incomparable. And in his introduction, he says this. He says, theology fuels worship. We cannot worship what we do not know. We cannot delight in what we have not seen. When I compliment my wife, Rachel, I ground what I say in facts about her. If I didn't know her very well, my relationship with her and the honor I could give her would be very limited. It is the same with God. We praise Him because we know Him. The world's best worshipers are theologians, not necessarily professional scholars or academics, but theologians, people who know the character of God because they have read about Him, gotten to know Him, and experienced Him in their lives. So get to know God through the reading of His Word. We have Bible reading plans back there that you can start this year. Read through the Bible this year. See how God works in and through the grand narrative of the Bible. You could also read a book like Incomparable by Andrew Wilson, or The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, or Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Make each day about getting to know the God of the universe, because in knowing Him, you will desire to glorify Him. Again, in Job, when he is at his lowest, his children are dead, his wealth and health is gone, his friends and wife have even turned on him, what does God do? Does God fix the situation? Does He bless him and restore all of these things to him? No. God reveals Himself. He basically says, Job, remember who I am. Get to know me. That is what we should do. And in knowing God, we will want to glorify God. The next way we can glorify God is by obeying God. Obey His commands. Love Him and love others. Make disciples. Exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. Take up the cross and follow Him. All of these ways are ways to glorify God, and they can be done with the indwelling Spirit. As I often tell the students, we want to know God's will, obey His commands, and you will be living in it. In our obedience to God, we glorify Him. Finally, eat for the glory of God. Really, it could be blank for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, once again, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we can eat for the glory of God, then we can certainly strive to glorify God in each activity in our lives that is not inherently sinful. Go to work and work well for the glory of God. Work hard in school for the glory of God. Be a great son or daughter for the glory of God. Glorify God in how you treat your spouse, your coworkers, your neighbors, your enemies. Let your marriage exhibit Christ-like love for the glory of God. Play a sport, a game, an instrument for the glory of God. All you do can be done for the glory of God. When you get dressed in the morning, consider what honors God and glorify Him in how you dress. Driving to work or the store, glorify God in your attitude towards your fellow image bearers, even as they cut you off. Eating lunch, glorify God. Reading a book, glorify God. Conversing with friends, honor God in your conversation and thus glorify God. Each action does not need to be over-spiritualized. God does not have to be continually mentioned or mentioned at all. Consider the book of Esther, right? It never mentions the name of God, yet does it glorify God? It certainly does. If you're talking with your coworkers, is your heart tuned to love them, to consider their needs? Is God the root of your action? Is the joy of God present in your life as you converse? In this one example, just a conversation with coworkers, you can be glorifying God. Whatever you do can be done to God's glory. And if it can't, then you shouldn't be doing it. Whatever you do. Now, I think about this a lot with the things that, you know, everyone is in different stages of life. And so in our stage of life right now, we spend a lot of time with two things, really, depending on what time of year it is. My girls love to do musicals, so they spend a ton of time doing that. And my son loves to golf, and I tend to play a lot with him. And so we do a lot of that. And you think, what is the hours upon hours upon hours poured into this? And they're good things, right? You know, I've seen so many positive things come out of these, whether it's seeing my daughters flourish even more so in their lives because they're gaining confidence, or my son learning different skills as he interacts with other people. They're good, and they gain good qualities and good experience by this that they'll carry for in the rest of their life. But that doesn't mean anything, because guess what? Those things don't carry forward to eternity. So if they can't do these things for the glory of God, then they mean nothing. And so the thing that I talk about often is WYD, whatever you do, whatever you are doing, glorify God. Now, a lot of this has been focused on our own thoughts and our own actions, but I want us to consider how we can do this together. And I don't want to steal too much from Mitchell, because I know he's going to be talking about corporate worship. But Psalm 34:3, I mentioned this last time I prayed. It is, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." I love this verse. This verse is a call for us to worship and glorify God together. In whatever you're doing, this could be your battle cry for that activity. You're going to school, you got another believer with you. For example, Chris Hodgson and I, we teach together, right? In the morning, we pray together, and we should really be saying to each other, hey, let's go exalt the Lord together in our teaching today. Let's do that. We're going to sit down together as a family and eat a meal. Exalt the Lord together with me in eating this meal. We're going to go on an evening with some friends. Exalt the Lord together with me this evening. In whatever we do, we can do this. We can call each other to the glory of God, to glorify God with our lives. As we consider the mission statement of the organizations from the beginning, we can see how many of them clearly follow their mission. They are intent on completing their mission and what they do. What is your mission statement? Would others say it is clear that glorify God is your mission? You have been made for a purpose. You have a mission to glorify Him. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray.